Good deal. All right. I think today we have a great feast from chapter 8, sneaking maybe a little bit into chapter 5. On chapter 5, and I don't think we'll spend a lot of time there, about the communicable ones. But there's pretty good questions at the end that are a little bit convicting. But if you go to the end of that chapter, he kind of takes each one and asks kind of a question that aims for the heart. So we may not spend a lot of the time there today because we have 6.5 hours on the providence of God that we need to cover in 42 minutes. And so that's going to be our main goal. But that chapter 5 would be good to go and look at those questions at the end if you get a chance to. Let me pray, and then I cannot wait to hear Dr. McAndrew on God's providence. Super excited to feast on this today. So thank you for coming. Father, we are very grateful that due to your providence, each of us are here today, that we're even in this world, that we were made to glorify you, that you determined even before the beginning of time to foreknow and predestine and call and justify and someday very soon to glorify us. And we are thrilled about the prospects of all of that. I pray today that you would change the way we think, change the way we operate. Lord, there's certainly so much to be gained from this fantastic doctrine. And Lord, I pray that we would understand it better on one hand, but I pray that we would also believe what we don't understand about it on the other. And we ask that you would really use your word to convict and encourage us. You would use this tremendous doctrine to change the way we think. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark, why, and I can't wait to just get right down to the action. We're probably going to start about 145. Is that where you're at?
Yep.
And look at about that fifth, sixth point there, maybe even point four. But why such an important thing? And talk to us for a second, even before we start, about just how practical this is for life, do you think?
Yeah. So the providence of God is a terminology we don't tend to use as much these days. I think it feels a little bit more of an older term, the providence of God. But it's a wonderful term. Jerry was talking about bringing it back and using it more often. But providence of God, as you probably know, is about God's sovereign guiding and directing of all that happens in his world that he has made, in his universe. And so the truth that it raises all kinds of issues that we'll talk about, but it's an incredibly comforting truth. There's nothing that beats this truth, because the idea is, if we're a believer, the God who is our loving Father is also entirely sovereign over everything that happens, whether it's the big, massive events in life, whether they seem good or bad, or it's the more mundane, moment-by-moment, seemingly random, small events of life. Mm-hmm. God is sovereign over it all. God is directing the course of human history for his good purposes. Even the confusing and dark parts have a purpose in God's ultimate plan. And so it's really comforting. And just, I'm sorry to do this to you as well.
No,
I'm going to be
no.
throwing questions to you. But,
oh, boy.
But just to start off with something that's familiar here, before we even get into the theology part, just practically to give us a sampling of how this affects us. I know we talk about it a lot, but when you had your football accident when you were 17, when you were a senior in high school, was it the which game was this?
Yep, championship game when I was a senior.
And you were holding the ball for kickoff.
Yep,
I've seen the play. Some of y'all may have seen this on VHS tape. And so the guy's running back with the ball, and he gets away from everybody. And so you're ready to tackle him, and you go in to make the tackle. And when you make impact with him, what happens?
Well, I dislocated my vertebrae, and it doesn't look that much different than any other play as far as if you're watching it. But just according to this chapter, for sure, just right enough to break my neck, providentially. And it was obviously a life-changing deal. I'm a senior, and boy, everything changes dramatically for my family, for sure. And but God, now it's an event that I wouldn't trade for anything. And you would think, here's the crazy part about that. is I think God really used that in a great way to help me enjoy this doctrine a lot. But I got to go back to Tuesday. That's where I thought you were going when you started this whole thing.
Tuesday.
It's Tuesday. We're in Romans 8. And I am beyond thrilled with the great promises of Romans 8 because the ninth graders are teaching it. They're doing an incredible job. I am just on cloud 9. 5:05 later that afternoon. I am mean as a striped snake, so mad at the circumstances that are going on. And here's what's so bad. The thought came to my mind. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And you know what I did? I chose not even to believe that and to stay cranky and to just wallow in the circumstances that I thought were bad. And I just thought, how is it that as much as I believe this is to be true, that I sin so often, just daily, minutely, by not really being comforted by these promises like they should be. So it, I love going back to look at and thinking about past events and providentially Tuesday, I'm sure was good for my sanctification, but there was a lot of sin that happened just because I didn't believe this.
Yeah, and we're all in the same boat on this. But we're illustrating here. You got the big events of life, like 17, neck injury, never going to be the same. That's a massive life-changing event. God was not taking a nap when that happened. God was not, you know, distracted when that happened. God was not failing to pay attention when that happened. God actually had a plan that included that Perfect. Happening mm-hmm. for the good of everyone who's benefited from the life that God has worked in Jerry, so and the grace that he's worked in you. So here are the other options if we throw the providence of God out. Here are the options. Number one, God either is not strong enough or doesn't know the future, just doesn't know what's going to happen. And it happened and it caught God by surprise, or God couldn't stop it. He tried and it just happened anyway. Well, it gets God so-called off the hook because God's not being apparently mean. And we'll get to that. I don't think he is mean, but it looks like, so we get God off the hook because he didn't mean for it to happen. And maybe Satan did it apart from God's plan. And in that case, while it seems to get God off the hook for being so-called mean, does it give any comfort to the person in his situation? No, because that means a fluke, like a life-transforming, horrifying fluke just came into the system unplanned and unpurposed by God, and now it's wrecked the future. So,
and at that point, everything is, like, all bets are off at that point. Because if one atom is not inside of God's providence, then what happens if two or three aren't? And then pretty quick, you've just got a disaster.
Yes.
So this is something we've got to believe wholeheartedly, even though it's not easy.
And what would you say, Jerry, if someone said to you, let's say it's a non-believer, and they hear your story, and they say, if you tell me that God had a plan that included a neck injury for a 17-year-old that's going to leave him in a wheelchair for 30, 40 years of his life, that God is not a God worthy of my worship. That's not a God I'm going to bow down to and serve. That sounds like a mean, evil God. That's the kind of argument you'd hear. So how would you, since you've been through it, how would you respond to that argument?
I do think that it's hard to believe that in our day-to-day life that everything is working together for good if we think good is comfortable. And that is not the case. I think that's one of my bigger idols is comfort. And so when something Tuesday at 5:05 was not very comfortable, then I struggle to believe this great doctrine. But if we believe that all things work together to conform us to the image of Christ, if that's what's truly good, then we can be thrilled. But only the believer wants that. The unbeliever doesn't want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so they're going to take shots at us to believe that a God would do what looks like would be bad in the world's eyes to accomplish the greatest good, the sanctification of his people, of his children.
And you can bring, obviously, we always want to bring the gospel in, but you bring the gospel in. Did God have a plan that involved the brutal killing of an innocent man? Is that John 3:16? God had a plan for the brutal, unjust, evil killing of his son. That was the worst thing that ever happened, unarguably, right? I think worse than Adam and Eve, what they did. This is the worst thing imaginable. And God had a plan, and the plan was not for Jesus' comfort on the cross, right? It was for the glory of the Father and for the saving of all of his people. Mm-hmm. So if we change the definition of good from mm-hmm. comfortable and easy to honoring to the Lord and glorifying God and bringing mm-hmm. people to know him, well, God has clearly used your situation in your wheelchair to reach lots of people with the truth of the gospel that may not have happened in the same way had those events not happened.
Well, I love the way he puts here, and for those of you that like numbers, I think this will be helpful. In number 4, I hope you got a chance to read it. Events fully caused by God and fully caused by the creature as well. And immediately it sounds like, wait a second, that can't happen. Look, end of the first paragraph, Scripture says that God causes grass to grow and that God causes the rain. So this shows us that it's incorrect for us to reason that if we know the natural cause of something in the world, then God did not cause it. Nor is it correct to think that events are partly caused by God and partly by factors in the created world. So he says it would be wrong to attribute, like I like pie charts, and it would be wrong to say, wait a second, 67% of this is natural and 33% of it is God, right? He goes on to say, and I like this, I thought this was helpful, the doctrine of concurrence here, third paragraph, affirms that God directs and works through the distinctive properties of each created thing so that these things themselves bring about the result that we see. In this way, it is possible to affirm that in one sense, events fully 100% are caused by God and fully 100% caused by the creature as well. However, divine and creaturely causes works in different ways. He goes on to call them secondary causes. See that at the end? These creaturely factors and properties can therefore be called the secondary causes of everything that happens, even though they are causes that are most evident to us. That hit me this time. Are the most evident thing is the natural to us. We see that because that's what we see with our eyes, right? But we're not to fix our eyes on what we see, but on what's unseen. What's seen is temporary, what's unseen is eternal. But all day long I see stuff, and so I go by what I see, so I think the natural is the primary cause. And he's arguing that that's not true. God's providence is the primary cause. The secondary cause are these things that we see with our natural eyes. But 100% of each. And that's, I think, the hard part for us. And so he goes on in this book, I thought, really interestingly, like if you look at number 6 there, all aspects of our lives are being amazing. It's amazing to see the extent to which Scripture affirms that God brings these various events in our lives. And Paul, looking at events with the eye of faith, affirms that my God will supply every need of his children. Even though God may use the ordinary means, such as people, to do so. So what are the passages, like he goes through a lot of them here, Mark. What most convinces you from Scripture that this is true? Because it doesn't look true.
Yes.
Sometimes.
I want to go to an unusual one. Go to Isaiah chapter 10. I'm picking this one because it's probably one we've spent less time thinking about. As you are turning to Isaiah 10, I'll name some ones that we're probably more familiar with as a church, which is Joseph being sold into slavery. This is a very clear example. So did Joseph's brothers have a sinful jealousy for Joseph? Yes. Did they persecute him wrongly and sinfully? Yes. Were they responsible and accountable for their choice to throw him into a pit and to sell him into slavery? Yeah. They were not being manipulated. They were making real decisions that they are accountable for. So from the human standpoint, what happened was meant against Joseph for evil. And it was real evil. It's not fake evil. It's real evil. Then, remember, fast forward, what is it, 13 years or 17 years? 13 years, I think. Joseph is finally at the right hand of Pharaoh interpreting the dreams. He saves the whole ancient Near East from famine. And remember, Joseph says multiple, one of the comments, I think it's Genesis 46, Joseph says to his brothers when he reveals himself, he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, that makes no sense at first, because you're like, no, they did. They definitely sent you here. They intended evil against you and sent you there. And he goes, no, behind that was a primary cause, a good God. So then at the end of the book, you know, 50-20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good to bring about the saving of many lives. So there's always two ways to look even at human evil. This is the part that's kind of shocking. So you can look at it from the human standpoint. Someone says a word that is unkind to you. Someone lies about you. Someone gossips about you, slanders you. Someone fires you unjustly, whatever it might be. You are genuinely wrong. The Bible doesn't say, act like that's not wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. It says, no, that's you meant evil against me. Real evil happens. And yet, if we trust in God's sovereignty, behind even the bad things, like being hated and thrown into slavery, even behind that, God had a sovereign plan intending the good of Joseph and everybody involved in the story. So this is a less familiar example. Remember real quick, God sends the Assyrians against Israel to punish them. Remember this, so God disciplined his people with the foreign army, Assyria. And Assyria were not, they were pagans, not believers. Okay, verse 5 of Isaiah 10. The Lord says, ah, Assyria, the rod of whose anger? My anger, God's anger, and the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, that's Israel, I send him. Against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Pause. Is the brutal attack of Assyria against Israel directly guided by the hand of a sovereign God? They're my rod in my hand. I am sending them. I'm commanding them to take spoil. Everything they do is coming from my sovereign discipline of Israel. You're like, what? But then look at the human side. Look at verse 7. But he, that's Assyria, he does not so what? Intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, who carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Okay, do you see the two sides? From their standpoint, they're not helping God out. They're just being evil. They're just killing people, doing what they want to do. And God says there's a two-sided view here. It's 100% Assyria choosing to do evil things, and it's 100% my sovereign plan disciplining my people at the same time. It's not 50-50. What they intend for evil, I intend for good, for disciplinary good. So these kinds of illustrations are sprinkled throughout the Bible from literally the first to the last book. And just the more you have lenses on to notice them, the more you'll just see them as you read. You're like, whoa, there it is again. Oh, wow, there's another one. And on and on it goes.
Yeah, I love the way, and thank you. That is a great one. Look at down the top of 146. He goes through, and I just kind of generally go right down the list with, he lists a bunch of them. What he says, and Paul says, that God had set me apart before I was born. Jeremiah 1:5, maybe more familiar, that I was appointed before I formed you in the womb. I knew you before you were born. I consecrated you. Look at the Jeremiah 10:23. Oh, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. We read that a man's steps are ordered by the Lord. A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs it. All through Proverbs, you see that. What about the 1 Corinthians 4:7? Then what have you that you did not receive? I love this one. Listen to this. If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Everything's a gift. Everything, every good and perfect gift is from above. And so this would keep us from bragging about things or taking the glory for all the good things that he's done. I love right in the middle there, all of these passages reporting both general statements about God's work in the lives of all people and specific examples of God's work in the lives of individuals lead us to conclude that God's providential work of concurrence extends to all aspects of our lives. I think that's huge to really believe this. Our words, our steps, our movements, our hearts, and our abilities are all from the Lord. But we must guard against misunderstanding. Here also, as with the lower creation, God's providential direction as an unseen behind-the-scenes primary cause should not lead us to deny the reality of our choices and our actions. How do we believe in both of those, Mark? What's because that's what he spends a lot of time here convincing us of, that just because God's sovereign, it would seem logically then mm-hmm. that my response doesn't matter, or that that lessens man's responsibility.
Yes, and I'll just tell you that I don't know how to harmonize these things. The Bible never goes into explanation of how to harmonize these truths, but it does teach them. I actually said in my class the other day, in one of my classes, I wrote on the board, I basically said, okay, the Bible teaches two things. It teaches that we are responsible and accountable for every choice that we make, which is absolutely true. And God is also sovereign over everything that happens. And I said, the Bible never tries to explain how both can be true at the same time. If God is in control, why am I blamed for doing something wrong? And if I do something wrong, how is God sovereign? So the Bible never tries to explain how those things fit together, but it does teach both of them, and not just here or there, often in the same paragraph, in the same sentence. Let me just show you one real quick. If you turn to Luke 22, this is just such an interesting one with Judas betraying Jesus. Luke 22:22, actually. So this is at the Last Supper, and Jesus knows that the betrayal of Judas was predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and look what Jesus says. This is, look at verse 21, Luke 22, verse 21. Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table," clearly Judas, "for the Son of Man goes as it has been," what? Determined by who? By God, obviously. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, is Judas's betrayal pre-planned by God and predicted in the Old Testament? Yeah, it's going to happen. It's determined. But is he also receiving accountability? "Woe to that man by whom I am betrayed." So Judas is morally accountable for his choice to betray Jesus. He was not a robot. He made a real decision because he did not love Jesus more than money. He loved silver coins more than Jesus. So he made a real choice out of his sinful passions to betray Jesus for money, and he is accountable for that, and it is a serious sin. At the same time, was it planned and determined and predicted by God in the Old Testament? Yes, and Jesus has no problem stating them side by side in the same sentence. He doesn't say these are incompatible. There's no way you can believe both. No, he says they're both true. It's like when Romeo and Juliet do something in a play, is that from Shakespeare or from Romeo and Juliet? The answer is it's from both, right? So Shakespeare's sovereign over every moment of the play. There's nothing that happens apart from Shakespeare's pen. And yet the characters are accountable in this play for their decisions. You say, yes, but real people are, you know, bigger and greater than fictional people. And I want to say, yes, and God is greater than Shakespeare. Okay, so we can this thing can work out. But the picture there is Shakespeare's sovereign over every pen stroke, but he's not morally accountable for the evil in his story, if that makes sense. The characters, speaking of fictional characters, are accountable for the decisions they make. Mm-hmm. That's an analogy, kind of, to think about it.
No, it's good. And what's great about this is that it's true even if we don't understand it. And that's what I think my biggest battle is sometimes, is to say, do I believe this even when it doesn't look like it? Or do I believe it when it doesn't really make sense how both could be 100% true? So that's kind of the faith battle here. He says exactly how God combines the providential control with our willing and significant choices, Scripture simply does not explain it to us. But rather than deny one aspect or the other simply because we cannot explain how both can be true, we should accept both in an attempt to be faithful to the teaching of all Scripture. So that's where we don't want to fall on either side of it. I don't think, this may be just an opinion, but I don't think we're ever going to hold up God's sovereignty high enough. I don't think we can really ever get there. We're always on hopefully a trajectory to believe God more sovereign than we believe it right now, because he is. And man is more responsible than I understand right now. I need to believe that. I need to believe the commands of Scripture and just trust, wow, those are both true, even though it's hard to explain.
Can I jump in right there?
Yeah,
so
absolutely.
Here's how it's so practical. If Jesus did not believe God was sovereign over Judas's betrayal, I know this is crazy, but just think. Imagine God was not sovereign. Judas just did a terrible thing outside of God's plan. If that's true, think about how horrifying that is, because now his life is going to be ruined for no purpose, right? His life is betrayed and ruined for no ultimate good purpose. But if God is behind even the most tragic and hard events of our life, if God is behind it, not because he's capricious or mean, but because he has a secret good plan for our life, a secret will, like for your accident. No one could have seen when you were 17 lying on the field, when your brother comes out there and your parents, I've seen the video, you know, your parents are standing there probably just traumatized at this moment. There's no way they could have seen how the Lord was going to use this for good in thousands of ways. All they had was the bare word of God saying, I promise you this is not an accident. We call it an accident. But this is not ultimately an accident. This has not ruined your life. This has got a good plan that is heading somewhere. And even though it would have felt almost impossible, you had to cling to the promise and wait for the fruit of it to come later, I guess.
Yeah. My brother, maybe due to that, hates the word luck. And I think maybe right, he makes poems for the sixth graders about luck. And they're ridiculous. Because if you know him, you just got an idea of where this is marked. We work with him. He's amazing. Funny. Yeah, he always funny. So, this would be, I don't know if these are word for word, but like roses are red, violets are blue, luck is stupid, so quit believing in it. Something like that. That would be the general idea. And he has hundreds of those, that really. But I think that we really need to not use that kind of language if we're biblical. I mean, I think that's kind of what he's encouraging the sixth graders is to say, don't believe stuff's just happening without God's providential hand making it happen. This is more embarrassing than Tuesday at 5:05. I, for years, taught Romans 8:28. I super sad about this, that all things work together for good, and then I usually use this phrase, except for sin. And I think this is teaching us that even, right, Joseph? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. That what happens if that's Romans 8:28? Then all things work together for good to those who love God when they do the right thing? Well, how often is that happening? We're not ever really doing it. That's not only when Romans 8:28 is true. It is true even when someone sins against you. Or even when we sin against somebody else. God is not hampered or hindered by our sin. Or by anybody else's sin. Or by anything. And so I think it just gets better and better and better, this doctrine, the more we think about it. Oh, I just want to kind of throw some things out here. If we truly would believe that God providentially is in control of every single event in the life of every single believer all the time, and you love God and you're a believer, what kind of sin would we not commit? Would we commit less if we truly believe that? Just throw some things out.
Frustration.
What was that?
Frustration,
yeah. There wouldn't be much need to be frustrated. Tuesday.
Worry.
That was the number one on my list here. I was going to try to get five of them, and then it ended up with the baker's dozen. So, yeah, worry. Yeah, no more worry. Nothing to worry about, right? Well, how are we worrying about God's perfect plan? Nobody's going to worry about that. Yeah, that's good. What else?
Annoyance.
Because we wouldn't need to be annoyed, because that is all part of God conforming us into the image of Christ. Bottom line, and man, have we thought about this over and over, but it's still hard for me to grasp, do we want to be Christ-like or do we want to be comfortable? If we want to be comfortable, this doctrine is not that great, because this doctrine does not make us comfortable. If we want to be Christ-like, this is thrilling. Because that's the guarantee. The guarantee is, from Romans 8:29, he's going to conform us into the image of Christ. That is the good news. What else? What other kind of sins would just get thrown to the dogs?
Comparison.
Yeah, right.
Everyone's got a good and perfect plan.
That's right. Everybody's, it's all different for everybody, but it's all from him, so it's perfect. Yeah, no use to compare. I had that one too. Kind of envy, jealousy, no reason for that anymore.
Yep. Remember end of John's gospel, like last year? Remember Peter and John are walking on the beach with Jesus, and Jesus is like,
what about
hey,
him?
You know, if it's my will that John lives until I return, you know, that's okay. And then Peter's like, wait, no, I'm saying this backwards. Jesus first tells Peter he's going to die a horrible death. And Peter's like, oh, okay. They're going to stretch your hands out, take you where you don't want to go, dress you. He's like, that sounds like crucifixion. And Jesus is like, yeah, and then John, if he sticks around until my second coming living, that'll be great. And Peter's like, what about John? He's asking that, he's doing this comparison game. Yeah. And Jesus goes, what is that to you? You know, whatever my plan is for John, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. So it's like, I've got a plan for you. I got a plan for John. And John actually, of course, lives much longer than Peter. Peter does get killed earlier in life. And so, but God has a perfect plan that includes some things that are very difficult for us, but they're ultimately for our good and his glory.
Yeah. No, absolutely. Yeah. That's making a list, Wes. Worry. Absolutely. Be anxious for nothing because God is in control. And then, how about this? Wouldn't it change the way we pray if we believe this? Because a lot of my prayers, way too high a percentage of my prayers, are to try to get out of the circumstance, right? Change the circumstance. Well, the circumstances are perfect. How do we know that? Because all things work together for good. God only providentially gives us the perfect circumstances. We know that. Well, let's quit praying about our circumstances then. Let's start praying that our heart would be changed by these circumstances and that we would see God's providence in the middle of these circumstances. So I think our prayer life would become better with a better motives, more biblical in how we pray. I don't think we would ever feel the condemnation, Romans 8:1, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we would even see God's forgiveness in our sin, right? If we think about, if you're struggling and you're going back, kind of like I did a minute ago, to say, how did I teach this wrong for so many years? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is going to providentially use even those past things. Not that we're proud of them, not that we would ever do them again, but God is not thrown off by that. Mark?
Yeah, I mean, you don't have to turn to this one, but remember Paul's conversion when he tells it a lot of times, but in 1 Timothy 1, he just says this. So, you know, Paul talks about persecuting the church. He was an opponent to Christ. He's just terrible. He's literally killing people. And then he says this. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So did God have a plan even for his persecuting the church and then saving him afterwards so that people could say, I'm not so bad that I can't be saved? If Saul could get saved after being a member of ISIS, right, and killing Christians for a living, if he could be saved, then I'm not so bad that I can't be saved. So he had mercy on me. That's a purpose. For at the end of his horrible life, that in me as the worst, Jesus Christ might show his perfect patience to all those who were to believe. So God had a plan even for that. Doesn't make it good, doesn't make it excusable. What he did was meant for evil and was terrible, but God had a purpose for the good of those later who would hear the gospel and have encouragement to believe.
Right. No, and I think, and see that with whatever your past has been like. I think that there would be complete forgiveness. We wouldn't deal with unforgiveness because at that point, God's going to use, kind of like Joseph, I think he's the best example for that, can think about. How about fear? There's no fear. Going forward, there's no fear of what God's got coming for you because it's going to be perfect. How about just plain old being moody? Like, I just think that we kind of live sometimes in this going, our moods are dependent on our circumstances, but our circumstances are all good, really, in this context with the providence. Not saying that bad things don't happen. Sin is still bad, but God orchestrates those things. God orchestrates, he synergizes in the way MacArthur describes it, like it's synergy in Romans 8:28. I've given this example before, but synergy means that the sum of the parts is better than just the parts themselves. And the example that MacArthur gives that I love is that if you drink or eat sodium by itself, you die, right? Because it's poison. If you eat wet chloride or chlorine chloride by itself, scientists, yes, you die. And if you put them together, though, they make salt, and then you eat it, and you die in 3 years from high blood pressure. But it's still something that we need. So poisonous events happen in our lives. They do. They happen in our lives. But God is synergizing every single one of them. We have to believe that. Why do we believe it? Because it's in Scripture. So it doesn't make it true when I start to believe it. It's true, so we believe it. And when we believe it, it just absolutely changes every single event in how we think about things. So how about, and this, I kind of got on this thought about self-sufficiency, you know? And I think most of us, maybe men especially, we struggle with this just being self-sufficient. And we just have to remember that what I'm doing is not it's not my own doing that's causing anything good. Jesus says, apart from me, we can do nothing. And he's the only one. Or how about even self-glorification? We're taking glory for the things that God is providentially doing in and through us. That doesn't make any sense. Or how about even when we're just our general focus on ourselves? Have a self-forgetfulness is what we need to do. We do not have to think about ourselves because God providentially is taking care of us. How freeing is that? If we go into every day saying, okay, God's got me, so at least I don't have to think about me. Well, what does that free you up to do? That frees you up to think about everybody else and to give him glory. And then all of a sudden, you got a lot of time on your hands to invest in other people because you're not so consumed with you anymore. So I think all of these sins that just plague us would get thrown to the wayside if we really grab a hold of this doctrine. Mark?
Turn to 1 Peter. I know we're almost out of time, but turn to 1 Peter if you don't mind. And let's look at chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll start at verse 12. So 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Peter says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Very different way of looking at circumstances. Mm-hmm. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And then look at the last verse, 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will mm-hmm. entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So let me read that one more time. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while they continue to do good. So you see what you're talking about here is trusting that God's got this. My circumstances are bad right now. They're suffering. I trust that God has a plan. I'm going to entrust my soul to him. I'm just going to believe and have faith that he's got this, and then I'm going to keep doing good works. I'm going to keep loving others. I'm going to keep doing what is best for others. And so a strong belief in God's sovereignty, even in the hard times, can produce a life of good works.
Yes. And I don't think we have to close in Romans 8. Don't we please turn to Romans 8? Because it is so laced with this doctrine and of the great news that goes with it. And just a little tour here through it, and we need to read it 3 times a day, and it would change the way we think, I think. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus condemned sin instead of the sinner. We certainly deserve it, but God did, in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so you say, well, how could it be that he did this? He goes on to say, why is there no condemnation? Because he adopted us into his family. If you look at verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's why we don't fear, because we're adopted into his family. As his children, he will take care of his family. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And all day long, all year long, all the rest of our life, what's the Spirit going to be doing? He is going to be testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God. He does that through the trials, and he takes care of you in the trial. And you become more convinced. Hey, wait a second. I'm his. He's got this. He's got me. He's going to take care of me. How about 17? If your children then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, provide we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. So both go together. We suffer with Christ, right? That's a guarantee. Don't watch that crazy network on TV that tells you that you're not going to suffer if you're a believer. That's nonsense. We suffer with Christ. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Okay, so we get down to 26. I am thrilled by this doctrine here. Likewise, it's all about the Spirit, right? 19 times in Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But what is happening to you and I all day long, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So all day long, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. Well, then what can we be guaranteed to have happen? He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Does the Holy Spirit know us perfectly? Yes, he dwells in us. Does he know God perfectly? Yes, he is God. So what's he going to do? He's going to intercede. Does God ever say no to his prayer? No. God's always going to answer yes to the prayers of the Holy Spirit, who's praying all day for us. So what? So all things work together for good. They have to. The Holy Spirit's interceding for you all day long. And then verse 28 is going to be true because of that, I believe. All then we know, so we know it. Okay, I think that's the hard part. We know this to be true. Do you know it? Do we know this? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. And this just wasn't a new thing, right? For those he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he uses past tense. Glorified. We're not even there yet, but it's such a sure thing. So no one slips through the cracks in the golden chain. He's got us. He's taking care of us. Nothing's going to waylay us. And so he goes on to say, and I love this verse 31. What should we say to these things? I think Paul, at this point, as he is being instructed to write this, is just like, what do we even say to this, right? If God's for us, who could be against us? But it's not iffy. The main point from the girl that taught it, Kate, who taught this the other day, said the if is not iffy. That was main point number two. The if is not iffy here. Since God is for us, no one can be against us. Right? Who's going to outmuscle God and take control of our life? Nobody is going to do that. 32, how convincing is this? He who, like we needed one more piece of evidence or one more piece of convincing. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He sacrificed his son for us. So how do I think he's not going to take care of our finances, our friendships, our trials? Everything else is way less. Everything is way more probable than him killing his son, right? That would have been the least probable thing he could do. But he did it. So because of that, the argument is from greater to lesser. If he sacrificed Jesus, he will take care of you. And then finally, 37. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have victory after victory after victory after victory. We're super conquerors because of these great promises. For I am sure, so just like in 28, we know this. We know all things are working together for good. 37, 38 says we're sure. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. That includes you even. will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we come before you, and I just confess so often, forgetting or maybe purposely not believing, worse yet, these great and precious promises. So, Lord, I pray that you would convince us to be sure, to know, to always camp on these great and precious promises in such a way that our life would be changed, that we would no longer be annoyed with somebody that seems annoying, or no longer be unforgiving when someone has wronged us, that we would no longer be moody because there's no need for a bad mood. Lord, that we would no longer be sympathetic for someone who is hurting, or that we would at all worry or fear the future. But Lord, give us a more biblical mindset on this vital doctrine, that it would change the way North Avenue operates, and that we would change all, that we would be an instrument of change to all those around us, that they may see our good works, that you would flood us with joy because of this great and precious doctrine that you've given us. So, Lord, I pray that you would convict us quickly when we're not believing these, and help us to put our hope in Christ and never in our circumstances. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Next week, chapters 6 and 7, I believe it's the Trinity and creation.
Trinity and creation.
Trinity and creation, 6 and 7 next Sunday. Thank you all.